I want to just start off today, and just last week as we talked about in Easter, I showed a video clip from Beauty and the Beast, and we talked about this idea of transformation. And as we dive back into the book of James this week, I want to dovetail on that word and dig into that word a little bit more, because I believe everything that James is talking about in his book, everything we've talked about not only in the last 3 weeks, but actually our whole Christian walk, if we kind of sum it up through one thing, I mean, there's so many words we can use, but there's this word that I keep coming back to in my study, and that is this word transformation. I think in one way or another, we all want transformation, don't we? Think about this. None of us are perfect. None of us are, quote unquote, there yet. And so I think over time, we all have some ambitions as far as how we want to grow. Maybe for some of us, we want to exercise more, and we've been delaying that, but we know a year from now, I don't want to be here in terms of exercise. Or maybe it's saying I'm late for everything in my life. Maybe I'm going to start a new habit and be better at being on time for things. Maybe we want to budget our money better or not be like me and be up till probably 11:30 on April 30th doing our taxes every single year. And you go, next year is just going to be different. Or maybe we want to keep our house cleaner, or maybe finally get rid of stuff. Or maybe it's just that we finally want to start watching Marvel movies because we hear so much about them. I don't know how many of you have seen Endgame yet, but I've heard it's fantastic. It's broken box office records. And if you're also wondering, how does this whole Marvel stuff fit in spiritually? Someone informed me this week that it's actually very spiritual, and it's from the New Testament. So I want to show you this here. It says here, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, which I never knew. So you learn something new every week, and so therefore God himself is an avenger. And so you can just, you know, go watch these unashamedly saying, you know, these are very spiritual movies. But whatever it is in life, think about these things. All of it is about transformation, isn't it? We have come from a certain place to where we are now, but we are not there yet, and so therefore we want to continue to get there. We want to continue to transform. Here's the thing when we talk about it spiritually. It's no different. The heart of the gospel is all about transformation. Let me say that again. The heart of the gospel is all about transformation. And we're going to be talking about two terms in the next weeks for a while. But I want us to understand this. If we understand that Jesus is who he says he is, that he died and rose again on a cross, if we believe that we are broken in and of ourselves and we ask Jesus to forgive us, we are transformed. That happens in a minute, and that is this term being justified. We stand before God now blameless, without guilt, and we have been transformed. But there's still this element where we are not perfect on this side of heaven. Some of you may think you are. You might be close to it, but we are not. But even though we have been transformed, i.e., I've asked Jesus to forgive me, and I now have him as my center of my life and follow him, we are transformed, and yet we are being transformed. I want to make sure we understand this. If we've made that decision to follow Jesus, we've been transformed, that's justified, but now we are still being transformed. In other words, we are being sanctified. It's like watching the Beauty and the Beast there. This important point there. The Beast last week, if you were here and you saw, he's dead. But then this transformation takes place where the beast is transformed, and we have to understand that he's transformed back into the prince. In other words, he is transformed into who he was created to be. No offense to beasts out there in the world, but the prince was not made and formed and created to be a beast. So he is being transformed into what he was created to be. God is at work with us. And he is forming us into who he has created us to be. Last week, we had about 20 men here from Wagner Hills Farm. It's a recovery farm, a Christ-based, centered recovery farm that's just on River Road in Fort Langley. 20 of them were here, and we had a testimony up here about how Christ has been changing his life, a guy by the name of Cole. And so I figured if they all took the time and effort to come here, I'm going to go there and visit them. So on Friday mornings, any Friday morning at 10 o'clock, just so you guys know, they have a community chapel. It's open to anyone, and you're allowed to go. And so I went at 10 o'clock, and it was phenomenal. There was probably about 125 people packed in this room, and I didn't know this, but they were also celebrating the graduation of one of the guys there by the name of Rick. Rick is 64 years old. And he's been there now 1 year, and this was his graduation party, so to speak. And so a lot of people were there to support him and encourage him. These were Rick's words when he got up to share. Something to do like this. He said, guys, if you would have told me that 18 months ago that I would be graduating from a rehab center because of my drinking problem, I would have told you that you were crazy. But in those 18 months, I realized that I had a job that paid a lot of money. I had my family that I was distancing myself from, and I only had one true friend, my alcohol. My addiction was set free in my heart for good 1 year into being at Wagner. He said, it just left. It's gone. And he said, I know this. He says, I know this isn't from myself. It can only be the working of God. I love that. There was tears in the room, and his grandkids came on the screen, and you know, there was words for him, and he was just emotional. It was an emotional moment. And I realized at that point as well, it's all about transformation. And it's not about becoming a better person or paying your bills more on time or even getting free from alcohol. God is transforming him into who he was created to be. Rick was not created to be someone distant from his family and someone addicted to alcohol. God is at work transforming him into who he's created to be, someone who is deeply loved by his heavenly Father and created to love God in return. God is at work creating him to who he's created to be. And this is our heart here at Yorkson. Our heart here is not behavior modification. Our heart here is not pipe and drape. Our heart here is not only just hot dogs on Easter Sunday. Our heart is that as we all live our lives and come together on Sunday mornings, that we would be transformed, not because of anything of us, but that we would see, just like Rick, that is only from God. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that this morning? Michelangelo, famous in his time and even today, has this quote about how he approaches art, and I love this in regards to transformation. He said, "The sculpture is already complete within the marble block before I start my work." He says, it's already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material. Isn't that cool? It's already there, but he's transforming this to what it was created to be. This phrase that we've been using for transformation here at Yorkson and our other location in Walnut Grove is this idea of being an apprentice to Jesus. It's the same thing. Transforming into the likeness of Jesus is the same thing as being an apprentice, apprenticing ourselves to Jesus. It's all about transformation. And so with that, I want to invite Riley up this morning as we dig back into the book of James. We're going to finish off chapter 1 this morning, and we're looking at verses 19 to 27.
My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Riley. Now, just to remind us here, James is the author of this book. That's why it's called the Book of James. James is the brother of Jesus. I imagine growing up, he probably lost every game to his brother, whether it be baseball or Battleship. I just thought of this, I wrote that, because I'm like, Can you imagine? It's like A7. It's like, how did you, Mom, Jesus is cheating again. You know, it's kind of like, it probably happened all the time. Home runs, battleship one, all these things. But in their brotherhood, we have to understand that as Jesus made himself known that he was the Son of God, James followed him deeply and was fully committed to him. He loved him. And as the very first church started in the book of Acts, who's the first lead pastor of the very first church that starts? It's James, Jesus' brother. And so he is now advanced a bit in years and wisdom and experience, and he's sharing with us these words, really, of what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. He's writing here about transformation. I like this compelling line in verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. In other words, don't just listen to this and then walk away as if you didn't even hear those words. Don't listen one way and act and live another way different. He says, if something is said, follow it. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? If something is said, follow it. But we don't do this, and we don't do this a lot in our days. Lately, I've been reading about the damaging effects of sugar. And it seems like that's kind of the new cultural kick, right? Is realized that sugar is bad for us. And so, you know, you watch, I can't remember what it's called on Netflix, one episode can change your life about, like, I've told our kids and our family, we're like, we're not having a sugar brought in our house ever again. They're like, Dad, what about the Fruit Loops? I'm like, nope, they're going in the garbage, and I can go on this big kick about stuff. Then I eat my, like, cornflakes, and I realize there's sugar in cornflakes. I can't get away from this. It's my favorite food in the whole world, and so I'm at a bit of a problem right now, so you can pray for me. But I realize that sugar has an effect on our body. And then I get to work, and I realize I've forgotten my lunch for the 100th time. And I'm fine at 9 o'clock, but come 12 o'clock, and I'm hungry. And then I see the other staff that are there, and they pull out these, not just salads, but they're like extravagant salads. Like I think they look at me judgingly, actually. You know, they put on egg, sliced egg, and avocado, and then quinoa. And they're like, so what's for lunch for you, Jeff? And I'm like, shut up. You know, it's like, I don't know. But then I realize that there's two kind of like unclaimed donuts that are left from someone in the morning from Tim Hortons. And they're undrafted donuts, so to speak. So I draft them, and I take one. And then I realize, I'm like, I'm hungry, and I don't care. And I know all these things about sugar, but I'm going to take the other one so that I can finish it later on in the afternoon with my coffee. I realize, and I know here, that sugar is not good for you. Someone goes, you know, one of my friends goes as far to say, sugar is poison. And while I'm munching on my honey cruller, I keep thinking of these words, trying to push them out. Sugar's poison, sugar's poison. No, it's not. And I eat my donut and go and sulk in my office, all the while judging all these people with their salads. But you see, we are like this too, aren't we? Like, we know things. We get to a merge lane in the traffic, and what does someone do in front of us? They decide to use it as a yield, and it frustrates us to no end. I don't know if you've ever done that, but if you see a merge sign, it means you're allowed to go with the traffic and then zipper line it in. You don't stop and then do this until it's clear for the next 2 minutes. You just get in and go. We read things, but we don't always do them. And this is exactly what James is talking about here. And I think it's important for us to note James's tone in all of this. Because not only is it important to this point, but it's important as we go through the rest of James here as well. Because James is hard-hitting, and he's going to continue to be hard-hitting, James isn't afraid to tell it as it is. But I think we have to remember that his tone is not lecture-style, yelling from the front, scream this down your throat. This was my grade 7 English teacher, and it gave me an ulcer. I think we have to understand that James is not yelling at us, thinking that we're idiots. I think he's actually talking to us in a fatherly voice, urging us, moving us, exhorting us to transformation. James is not angry here. James is fatherly, and as any good father does, and he's representing our Heavenly Father, he's exhorting us to change. So he's saying, you should listen to the word and do what it says. Doesn't that seem so simple, friends? Do what it says. But especially when it comes out to living our faith, you know, it's one thing with sugar or another thing with driving. But when it comes to our faith, it is much more difficult. Dallas Willard says this. He says, actions are not impositions on who we are, but are expressions of who we are. They come out of the heart and the inner realities it supervises and interacts with. That's so true. Actions are not impositions, but they are expressions of who we are. See, look at this, verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at it himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Have you ever seen those videos or pictures of kids looking at themselves in the mirror? And it's right that age where they either giggle every time they see themselves, you know, and then you pull them away from the mirror, and then you put them back, and they start laughing again, or they start crying. You know, they're afraid, and they look behind them, and they don't see anybody. Then they look in the mirror, and they start freaking out. The reason is because they don't know what they look like. And you take them away from the mirror, and it's like you press the reset button, and you can start out, you can do it all day. And it's actually kind of fun, you know. Freak my kid out again and again. It's great. But the reason is because they don't know what they look like. They haven't thought about this, and it's not part of their muscle memory to know what they look like. So they look at themselves, and then they go away, and they look at themselves and go away. It's fun and cute for a child. But I would recommend don't go home and try it yourself today. It would probably just look a little bit weird. You know, one of you is like, dear, what are you doing? You're like, oh, I'm just jumping in front of the mirror again. It's like it doesn't make sense to say that I forgot what I look like, and so I'm going to jump back in the mirror. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. And I think that's what James is trying to say to us too. By us listening of how we should be transformed, either through the Word or through the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and if we go out and live a different way, it's as if we didn't listen in the first place, and it doesn't seem to make sense. So why would we do this? And I think what James is actually saying here is that's exactly the point. Why would we do this? He's naming the tension that we all feel. Because like I said, it's one thing to learn how to merge properly or exercise or eat properly. When it comes to spirituality and our faith, we're not always up and to the right. Because of the fact that we go up and down and up and down depending on our day or time of day, that is frustrating to us. And I think James understands this. James isn't perfect. James isn't judging people. I think he's actually expressing what he has experienced as well. So why on earth would we listen to the words of Jesus and then desire our own way? Well, I think the answer is found, partly at least, in what a Jesus follower by the name of Paul echoes and states in Romans chapter 7. Listen to this. He says, And Paul is a deeply committed, like he's Jesus 110% on board. And yet he says this, he says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Doesn't that at least give us a bit of a sigh of relief? To go, I don't have to live up to this standard because I can't do it. There's a struggle that I want to change and be transformed, and yet there's this struggle, and Paul names it. I want to do good, but evil's right there with me. I would imagine Rick is a good man from Wagner Hills, and I would imagine that he would a lot of times say, I don't want alcohol in my life. I want to get rid of this. I want to be done with it so that I can be the husband and father and grandfather that I was created to be, and yet he would realize these words, evil is right there with me. I'm addicted, and I cannot carry this out to fix this. Does anyone resonate with this tension? We listen to God's word, and we have these amazing moments with Jesus, and maybe it's in the car listening to a song, or it's a place where we are praying to start the day or finish the day, and we just feel God so close to us. It's almost like that veil between the kingdom and earth is just, it's torn, and we're there. You know, we're so close. And yet there's times, even shortly after that, that we just mess up. We read about generosity and we want to be generous people. And we can't practice it because we know that we've way overspent on our clothes budget for the month. We're in debt. And we have no margin to be generous because we have overspent. We read about and so desire purity in our lives, but we find ourselves going back to the addictions to pornography in its various forms that we have. As James talks about here, about the use of the tongue, he uses an example. You know, we want to speak well, and we're going to speak into this a little bit in a few weeks to come. But James says it doesn't make sense that we would want to use our tongues well, but then we have anger issues. You know, we're quick to yell at the McDonald's worker because our fries are a bit cold. or yelled at our kids or our spouses because we overreact in a big way. We know the issue's here, but we create it to be here because we are not listening properly. And yet we come back to this struggle and go, I want to do right, but evil is right there with me. If it's all about transformation, it is so easy to feel deflated and defeated. Well, I'm going to pray and we're done. No, I'm just joking. Can you imagine? It's like, well, thanks, Jeff, for that punch in the gut, and we're out of here. Because I want to just leave us, I want to just make sure we understand this way forward. As we understand this tension, that James says we need to listen to the word and follow it, and we realize evil is right here with us, it's our companion, and we fight it, James gives us actually a window into saying there's hope. And what is it? In verse 25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Ah, sounds good and sounds hopeful. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Notice those two words that may stand out and may actually feel kind of weird together. Law and freedom. It says the perfect law that gives freedom. Both of these words are used in the same sentence. And some of us might be here wondering how on earth those two words actually work together. The law and freedom. Because the law, isn't the law actually there to constrict and restrict us? And it is actually in a lot of ways. It's because of the law that I can't go as fast as I want down any road that I want. Or I can't respond to my Instagram notification while I'm driving 80 kilometers an hour down River Road. The law doesn't allow me to walk into the Apple Store and take out anything I want that looks really new and good to me. There's a law that says it's a restriction that I cannot do these things. You name it, the law is there to restrict us, doesn't it? I want to go and just live in someone else's home that looks better instead of mine. Well, there's a law actually against that we can't do that. And actually, I think when you look at the Ten Commandments, eight out of ten commandments, they start with, thou shalt not. Doesn't that feel restrictive? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness, etc., etc. So when the perfect law is supposed to bring freedom, how does this actually work? I want to at least partially give an answer to this by telling you a little bit of an adventure that happened in the Renault household this past week. So I was driving Reese home after school, and she was about 20 feet in front of me as we walked into our house. And as we walked in, all of a sudden I hear a scream, and Reese is running past me out the door, yelling something about squirrely something, running something, and I didn't catch it all. And I was like, what's going on? And she goes, there's something in our house. It's a mouse or a rat, and it's run under our fridge. And I'm never coming in our house again. So I'm like, okay, calm down. And I'm trying to put my stuff down and going, what's going on? She goes, I don't know what it was. Maybe it's one of our gerbils. I don't know. I was like, oh no. So next thing I do is I go up to our landing, and I look at our gerbil cage because some of the kids were playing with our gerbils before we left for school. I found it, took a picture of it, and this is what I texted Michelle. We have three gerbils loose in our house at this moment. To which Michelle replied, oh my. That's what I found. The cage was left open, and we don't have squirrels, we have gerbils. The squirrels are fine, they're in their cage and they're good, but the gerbils got out. We have three of them, Phineas, Ferb, and Perry, were out roaming, free as a bird. Well, it took us the next hour and a half to sit in front of the fridge, trying to put a little bit of food out and coaxing them out, calling their names, trying to be quiet, trying to make music and bang, everything we could to get them out of there. And they'd come out and look at us, and boom, they'd be back in. They're like, ah, until finally, snag, one of them was like, Ferb, you're the ringleader. We know you are, and you shouldn't have done this. So we put him back. And then one of them slowly comes out. We got the second one, put him back. Where's Phineas? We don't know. There's no more sounds. I'm pulling out the fridge, and at every point, there's a squeak. Reese is screaming that I squished Phineas, which didn't happen. But we did go to bed going, I hope he's okay wherever he is. But this guy's out on his own tonight, and he's not with his brothers. In fact, he deserves this. Wake up the next morning, and as I took a step down the stairs, the thing goes past me and towards the couch. And with the help of two kids, we finally cornered Phineas and put him in his cage. And we got all three back in there, thankfully. And you should have seen the reunion. It was, you think like they're just gerbils, Jeff, really. But it almost brought a tear to my eye because they were like burrowing into each other and they were so excited and they were happy. And I was like, well, isn't this cute? You know, it's like brotherly love and they're all happy. Here's where I'm getting at. You're like, where's this going? You think that these gerbils were free, running around the house, doing whatever they wanted. And in fact, wouldn't the ultimate freedom be that I open up the front door and it's like, go, little gerbils, be free. Stop being constricted by the little cage that you're in. But it's in this little cage that they are in with the restrictions put in there to give them health, to give them unlimited water and food and toys, to do what they want and to be loved and to be doted on. What gerbil wouldn't want that kind of stuff? To have the ultimate freedom to be put out the front door, within probably 3 minutes, they would be scooped up by a bird or a squirrel or a rat or something bigger. But to them, their freedom felt like something different. And I had to tell them, actually, well, I didn't tell them this literally, but it's like in us doing this, it's like we're telling them your freedom is actually, the law is to restrict you, to give you freedom within those boundaries. And I think that's exactly what God does with us in putting the law in place, not to restrict us, but to put guardrails up so that we don't mess up to where we want to go, so that we don't take that evil is right beside me to the nth degree. That's why the restrictions are set up, and that's where the law comes into play, and that's why it says the law that gives freedom, because Jesus wants us to be free and understand that he's put restrictions in there to help us be free. This is hard work, friends. But I believe that transformation is possible. I love James's direct words to finish off this first chapter. Those who consider themselves religious, and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It's that naming that tension that I want to do what I want to, I want to do what is wrong sometimes because evil is with me, but I so desire transformation in my life. And what is the religion that God accepts as pure and faultless? To look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's the driving force behind us doing Celebrate Single Mom Day. That's the driving force between a lot of care ministry that we have to take place. It's the whole impetus behind us doing an initiative with Wellspring in Rwanda. It's that we can bring a cup of cold water in Jesus' name and to keep ourselves being polluted by this world. There's something beautiful as we understand that transformation is aligning ourselves to what God has created us to be, sons and daughters of the Most High King. I just want to finish off with this story that it just fits so well to all of this, about this idea of transformation. My wife, Michelle, her dad, her whole family are music lovers, and they're so good. They're very talented. And he plays guitar all the time. And last time her parents were down, they went to Victoria to visit Michelle's brother. And he came back, and he showed us this very bright, bluish-greenish guitar. And he said that while he was wasting time one afternoon, he went to a thrift store and saw this guitar in the corner. This poor, lonely guitar. And he went and looked at it, picked it up. You know, he's drawn to it. And there's no price tag on it. And he thought, well, is this a toy guitar? What is this thing? And he picks it up and starts to strum it. And he goes, it needs some work, but there's something here to this thing. So he goes over to one of the workers. He goes, how much for this guitar? The guy's like, there's no price tag. He goes, I don't know. How does 20 bucks sound? He's like, sold. So now he's a proud owner of this bright bluish greenish guitar. Brings it and shows us. And what he does is he took it back home and he suddenly realized that he had a project on his hands. He didn't want this thing to sit in the corner of his house, pick it up and play it every once a month or whatever it was going to be. He wanted to transform this guitar into what it was created to be. And so he got to work on it. And as he got on to work on it and started to take the first layer off after he put all the stuff on it, he noticed right away that there was no natural wood underneath it right away. Instead, what he found was this thick layer of bright pink paint. And he's like, what has this poor guitar been through? And so he couldn't just start chiseling this because he knew that it would damage the guitar permanently. And so he put another special substance on the guitar to slowly peel away the paint without harming the guitar. And as he did, he found yet another coat of paint, and this time white. Three thick coats of paint on this thing. And so does he ditch this thing? Does he throw it away and go, it wasn't worth it, whatever? No, he realizes this is more of a project than I thought, but I'm going to be up for the challenge. And so as a careful worker, look at him working on this thing. He works slowly and methodically and got to the point where it finds daylight. In other words, he finds the natural wood of the guitar as it was created to be. Well, this gives him so much hope, but he realizes this is not an overnight project. And so he continues to work on it and continues to work on it. And once he gets it back to its stage of wood where it's supposed to be, then he starts working on the things on it. The things on the front, things like the fret bars and the thingies on the front that I have no idea what they're called. But he realizes this thing not only has to look good, but it's got to sound good. And the last time he came down, he brought the guitar. And look at this guitar. And I said, Cliff, it's finally done. He's working on it here. Martin, if you can go to the final. There we go. This is the bright, bluish-greenish guitar that was set up in the thrift store that he brought home as a project. And look at it now. And I said, Cliff, you've done it. It's complete. It's perfect. You know what he said to me? He goes, no, it's not done yet. He goes, there's still a lot of work to be left, to be done on it. But he goes, it's being transformed. And I love it. And I just thought, how great of a picture is that, that our Heavenly Father is working with us. He doesn't give up on us. He is in the work of transforming us into the likeness of what he has created us to be. And yes, we will struggle, but we do not say, yeah, I know there's ups and downs, whatever. James exhorts us to transformation. In other words, God is at work transforming us. Continue the work in that. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we believe that you are with us this morning. Right here, right now, at work, speaking to us. And Holy Spirit, I believe that you have transformed our lives. For those here this morning who have understood their brokenness and have accepted it and confessed you as their Lord and Savior, we have been transformed, and yet we are not there yet. We are being transformed. And so, God, thank you for people like James who call us to righteous living, to call us to be the transformed people that we are called to be. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us deeply? To even name those places as we do inventory of our hearts and our lives and our souls of where we desperately fall short. To remind us that we are not done yet. And that you are at work in us. Holy Spirit, speak to us even now about these places that you are calling us to holiness.